We launched last week, for those of you that weren't here, a series on the book of Esther. If you're unaware, that is a book in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful book. It's an amazing story. So this is the second talk in that series, and no better person to speak on Esther than Esther. So Father, I thank you for the message and the truth that you've planted in Esther this week and over the years, Lord. I thank you for what she's been preparing. I pray for freedom, Lord, that Esther would speak with a clear head and a clear heart, and that you would speak to us, Jesus, that we would fall more in love with you. Amen.
There we go. Sorry. That's my fault. Before I start, I just felt really prompted before I came this morning, having prepared this talk, that Satan was really wanting to silence what I had to say. And then during worship, I just overcome with his intent to come and bring distraction and interruption and to just make me aware of his vested interests in us this morning. So before I start, I just want to say that I don't fear the enemy. Amen. We don't need to fear the enemy. It is finished, as we sang, it is finished. And I was just so desperate to get a flag and just dance around and just say, it is finished. We do not need to fear. And God is at hand this morning. He is at hand. So I just want to start with that. Thank you, God, for your presence. Thank you, God, that you're so good. And we just say, enemy, go now. We will not tolerate your presence in this family and in this church. Amen. So I don't love myself so much that I would prepare a banner. I just have to say, this is the name of the book. Guy did mention that we're looking at the book of Esther. It will appear at the beginning and at the end. It's not about me, really. So last week, Guy did launch us into this new series looking at Esther, and he spoke about King Xerxes and introduced us to this key figure, this key character in the story of Esther. And King Xerxes was a man that was fueled by self-adoration and more than likely incredible insecurity. And he was a self-professed king of kings. That was the title that he granted himself. He had a vast kingdom covering over 127 provinces. He was a mighty man, considerably wealthy, very affluent. He was the top dog. But a kingdom extends only as far as the king's authority is accepted. So what happens when somebody comes up against that authority and rejects it? I want us to look through the concluding part of chapter 1. I'm going to read it together. There are some names in here that I have no idea how to pronounce them. I'm just going to say it really quickly and hope that you don't spot any. It's not on. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bitzva, Harbiner, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times, but not women. And they were close to the king. Here they are, Kashina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Miz, Masana, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and chaos, discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue. Today's talk is titled, Jesus Has a Better Kingdom. And we could talk about the kingdom of God for years and really only just scrape the surface. And we sung about that in that last hymn. It's vast. His love for us is vast. We can't cover it all. There are two aspects of his kingdom that we are going to look at today. But the kingdom of God is something that I love. I love talking about it, I love reading about it, and I love experiencing it. I cannot wait to see Jesus. I cannot wait to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's what I live for, to see Jesus and for him to lead me before God, my Father, my Creator. But I also love those moments when I see the kingdom of God break into this world and change lives forever. We consider it the greatest privilege and most unrivaled joy to see the kingdom of God break into the desperate and the hopeless lives of normal, broken, sinful people, and to see them changed, to see them set free. There's nothing quite like it. There's no privilege like it. If you've experienced that with friends and family, it's the greatest joy to see people encounter Jesus. And isn't that what this church is meant to be about? Is that not why we continue with this faith? To celebrate Jesus, who broke into the darkness to reveal the love of God. This world needs Jesus. This world needs to glimpse the kingdom of God. And more than that, it needs to experience his love and experience his affection. Xerxes, however, was a vile king, and he went to great lengths and cost to feed the addictions of men and women in his kingdom. It says just before verse 10 that those tending to the wine were not to limit consumption, but to give each guest exactly what they wanted. Xerxes fed addictions. It's what he did. And he did it for his own glory. And I don't actually think an awful lot has changed in the 2,500 years since Xerxes reigned. Satan is still playing us, and he's prepared to give us whatever we want. Whatever we want, in exchange for our service to him. And that's essentially what sin is. It's where we remove our service to Jesus and we serve him, we serve the enemy. And he's got bountiful supplies, whether it's sex, lust, drugs, fame, whatever it is that we desire, he will give us whatever we want as long as we remain under his service. We live in a godless, unrighteous, evil world, and yet the kingdom of God is breaking in magnificent light, because the King of Kings hasn't finished plundering the darkness, plundering hell, to grab the hands of men, children, and women, and to draw them to the Father to be restored. He has not finished. The darkness is not too dark for him. Some months ago, a really good friend of mine took all four children off our hands to take back, and she's got two children. They were all playing together really well, I think. I wasn't there. They probably weren't playing really well. But not long after I had got back home, having dropped them off, my phone rings, and those awful words, "She's going to be okay, but..." My initial reaction was, "She, that's Molly, like nothing happens to Molly, it's always Jesse, he's the one that is in and out of Frimley." So I was thinking, oh my goodness. What happened was these six children had decided to black out the entire house. They'd gone to the trouble of blacking out the windows, doors and switching all the lights off and then proceeded to play hide and seek. And Molly was the seeker and she had just got to 40 and she turns and runs straight into a wall. And you can laugh, she was fine. There weren't any lasting side effects. And she slumps to the floor and, like dazed, confused and semi-conscious, the commotion attracts the hiders. And so the lights go on, they're all blinded like little mole people walking around. They come and gather around Molly. My friend comes to assess the situation. And then Jesse, one of my sons, he says, I think we should pray. It's like, that's good. Yeah, we think we should pray for poor Molly. And so he proceeds to thank God for her awesome family. And he lists his siblings and himself and Guy and I with different characteristics that he wants to thank God for. And then he finishes with, give her authority. It's just so random. So she's just there holding her head, feeling sick. He's thanked God for us and given her authority, and the game starts again. And that's the reason why, that's why my friend made the phone call to tell me about this prayer, because she found it so amusing. And actually, authority is a word we hear a lot of in church circles. And clearly, Guy and I have been using it at home without paying any attention to teaching our children what it actually means. So what does the word authority look like in the kingdom of God? Well, the prophet Isaiah, he prophesied it long before King Jesus proclaimed it. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's what authority in the kingdom of God looks like. It's the good news. It's the good news of God. It's the power to comfort and to bind up the brokenhearted. It's the power to set the captives and the prisoners free. It's the power to proclaim the year of God's favor, that he is good. It's what the authority of the kingdom of God looks like. It's comforting those who mourn, bestowing on those a crown of beauty instead of ashes, pouring out the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's what the authority of God looks like. And when Jesus walked this earth, he broke into the rule and reign of the world. Amazing picture that I saw this week. He broke into the rule and reign of this world and invited the oppressed to experience freedom. Freedom from sickness, slavery, sin, affliction, prejudice, loneliness, on and on and on. The kingdom of God, as I said, it's one to be experienced. And Jesus came demonstrating the signs and wonders and the power of heaven. But never, ever did Jesus, the King of Kings, coerce and control people to follow him. The authority that Jesus carries, it comes with just an invitation to submit. And in doing so, people are experiencing freedom over this land, all across this earth. People who are choosing Jesus and choosing to submit to his authority, their lives are changing forever. They're experiencing freedom for the first time. But the authority that God carries, the authority that we speak about, it doesn't control, it doesn't suppress people. We can choose to submit to Jesus, and we have the choice to withdraw our submission at any time. And Judas did this. He was one of Jesus' friends and followers, and he had seen the kingdom of God breaking out in his neighborhood in the most incredible ways, seeing the sick healed. He'd seen amazing healings, those that had died being raised again. And yet he chose to withdraw his submission to Christ's authority, and he placed it under the authority of the Jewish leaders. And I think in that moment, Jesus, I think his heart broke for his friend Judas. I think he was filled with compassion. Because essentially, if we aren't submitting to the authority of Jesus, which leads to life, then we're submitting to something else that will only lead to death. And ultimately, that's what happened to Judas. in stark contrast to this kingdom authority, Xerxes ruled with an oppressive authority. There was no freedom for men and women to choose to submit to him. He was a man of incredible control and coercion. But someone did come against that authority. And it wasn't just anyone, it was his own wife. He couldn't control his own wife. There are a few questions I want to look at as we just look at this part of the story closely. What was it that caused the king and queen to split? What was it that caused Vashti, Queen Vashti, to lose everything? The crown, her position, every privilege robbed from her, stripped from her. And what caused the cabinet, and I mean that by the group of yes men that King Xerxes surrounded himself with, the wise men that he went to for counsel, what was it that caused them to rewrite the law of the kingdom, to have it transcribed into multiple languages and then dispatched to every province in the kingdom? Well, there is a clue in verse 10. High in spirits, the king commanded. He was drunk, he was intoxicated, and he commands something of his wife. He commanded her to parade before men. Remember that the party had been going on for 6 months. It was full of thousands of military men and nobility, lots and lots of drunk men. And he commands his wife to come out dressed in little more than the royal crown and parade around these men. And I believe he wished to do this, to use his wife to feed the lust, jealousy, envy, and covetousness in the room, and to fuel those addictions in order to bring glory to himself. He neither modelled love nor honour. And again, I don't think an awful lot has changed. Human nature hasn't changed at all. We use the platform of social media to present parts of our lives to the world in order that people might desire our lifestyle, our homes, our relationships. But Vashti refuses to be humiliated, and so she rejects her husband's command. And we read that Xerxes burns with anger and rage. He's utterly humiliated in front of all these men. How dare his wife disobey him? He has no control over the one person he should have authority over, or so it would appear. And so he makes his second command when he's burning with anger. So the first command he makes, he's drunk. The second, he's burning with anger. I don't know how many of you have made those big decisions when you're angry, but not many people benefit in those times. And so what he does is he reinforces control over his kingdom, and he suppresses people. He suppresses the freedom of the women, forcing submission to their men across the kingdom. And I believe that actually it wasn't her no to coming out in front of all of those men that bothered him so much. I don't think that was the problem. I think in that no, in that rejection, every insecurity and every fear that made up his identity was propelled to the forefront of the picture. And he's just thinking, good golly, what's happening to my kingdom? What's happening to my throne? Because when there is a power that is oppressing the people, it's never about the kingdom. This wasn't about the kingdom. Xerxes wasn't interested in the people. He was interested in himself, and so he spent all those years just building his throne a little higher to sustain his position as king. And for many of us, those moments when God is most glorified in our lives, those moments when God is glorified, they are punctuated by repentance. Just consider that. The moments when God is most glorified in your lives are punctuated by repentance. It's the intentional changing of our mind and behavior to that unshifting, solid, constant righteousness of God. And it means that even in spite of our sin, God is still glorified. He's glorified in our repentance. He's glorified in our forgiveness, and he's glorified in the restoration of each child that turns their heart to him. And what bothers me most about this story, it's hidden under the text, but not one person challenges Xerxes. We don't see it. We don't see redemption modeled in this part of the story. When given the opportunity, not one of those men whose names I can pronounce, challenge him. Xerxes, you did what? You commanded your wife to get naked and wear a crown and parade around these drunk men? What were you thinking? Well, I wasn't thinking because I was drunk. Okay, so you were drunk and you command your wife to do that. Why would you do that? What on earth did she say when you apologized? Well, I didn't apologize. Xerxes, what's going on? They had every opportunity. There was an opportunity for repentance to be modeled in the kingdom. What would this story have looked like if Xerxes apologized and repents to Vashti and to his guests? Because when a king is repentant, then a kingdom is blessed. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. There's a story of King David. He's a man that is truly blessed by God, and he loves God. But he has an affair with a lady called Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant with his child. And fearing the worst, Bathsheba's married to Uriah. Have I got the right name? Yeah. And he's in the army, and he's fighting at the time. And so King David invites him back. Come back and spend time with your wife, that they might sleep together, and then Uriah will believe that the baby is his. But that doesn't work because he's really committed. He's committed to his job, and so he stays on the battlefield. And so what David does in an attempt to cover up the shame and the sin is he sends Uriah to the front of the battleground, and there Uriah dies. But there's a prophet called Nathan, and he heard from God, and he speaks with David, and David hears the voice of God. And there is a moment where we just read of the repentance and what true repentance looks like. It isn't an outward thing. It's not even about the words. It's about the heart. And David is fully remorseful, and he turns to God, and God restores him and forgives him in his grace. And he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your kingdom. That's the God that we serve. He's so gracious. We don't deserve any of it. And so David then just turns, and he lives a life for God, and he has a son called Solomon, and the kingdom is passed down to King Solomon, one of the wisest kings in history, a man of incredible wealth and influence. He had everything, and he had the blessing of God, the hand of God on his life. But he liked the girls, and he had many wives. And over time, those wives led him to worship other gods, and he built the idols and the altars for his wives to worship. And over time, they turned him from the eyes of God to worship their gods. And ultimately, the only difference that we can read of between David and Solomon is that David loved God more than the sin. But for Solomon, he loved the sin more than God. Repentance is at the very heart of the kingdom of God. Consider Christ's words. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The very first command that Jesus says is repent. It's foundational, and it's totally woven into faith and the saving faith that Christ brings. And I think we can be encouraged because the word repent, it precedes the word believe. I think when we do repent, we do experience a little bit more of the kingdom of God. And our faith increases in that moment. It's completely divine. The gift of forgiveness and grace is divine. But repentance is more than just accepting that you've done something wrong. It really is a rendering of the heart. I came across this amazing quote by a guy called Matt Erbel. The more glimpses we have of the glory of God, the more we mourn for scorning that glory. The more glimpses we have of the glory of God, the more we mourn for scorning that glory. God wants to be known. He wants us to enjoy his power and his presence. And the more that we enjoy it, the more we experience it and prioritize that every day, the less inclined we are to sin, because we know it's against the beautiful glory of God. There are a couple of points that I want to make with regards to application. Why are we covering this text today? The first one is a bit of a challenge, and I would invite you to consider, whose authority have you submitted to? Have you fully submitted to the authority of Jesus, which brings freedom and life? Or have you withdrawn that in recent weeks, months, and years, and have you Are you feeling the oppression of the authority of something or somebody else that will only lead to death? Because if it isn't Jesus, it isn't life. If it isn't Jesus, it isn't freedom. And I believe that this message today, as much as I would love it to transform the lives of those people who haven't met Jesus, I believe that God is just walking around the room, putting a hand on our shoulders, and he's just saying, church, wake up. Wake up to this authority, the authority of Jesus. Who are you submitting to? That's the first thing. The second thing is, like King Xerxes, when we go through a storm, when we sin, when we go through crisis, it's very easy to incline our hearts and our time towards people who are just going to say yes and justify those wrong decisions. Have you given permission for men and women of God to speak truth and to challenge you? It's totally uncomfortable. You will be offended, but it's gold. And those relationships are worth having. They're priceless. We need people in our lives who are going to just point us to Jesus, point us to the Father. If we have friends that are just going to justify that narrative of it's not fair, why me? Essentially, what we're doing is like Solomon, we're allowing somebody else's arm to slowly deceive us and turn us away from God, where life abounds. Those are the two things that I just felt God wanted us to consider and to reflect on as we come to a close.
Thank you, Esther.